When Nicodemus came secretly to have a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ at night, he obviously came with a number of questions. We see him there in verse 2, beginning the questions that were on his heart. He was curious about, he was desirous to know more about this Lord Jesus, about this Jesus of Nazareth. And he had questions, he wanted answers, and no doubt more questions besides those, that one in chapter, in verse 2. But we see that Christ did not indulge Nicodemus's curiosity. Instead, Christ spoke repeatedly of the need to be born again of the Spirit of God. That's what Christ spoke of. And it is possible that Nicodemus, like the other Pharisees, were looking for Christ to approve them, to recommend them, to commend them for their religious works and for their studying, and that they might in some way receive from this prophet, this miracle-working prophet that Nicodemus is clear about, that they recognize that he is a man from God, that the Pharisees saw and understood this. We know elsewhere in the Gospels is also mentioned that they understood, but they did not believe. And maybe he wanted that pat on the back. We're not that far from each other, are we, prophet of Nazareth, maybe. But again, what did he hear? Did he get that tap on the back? Did he get that commendation? No, he heard the gospel. And art thou a teacher of Israel? So here we have, he's a ruler of the Jews. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's a master. He's a teacher, a religious teacher of the Jews. But he needed to hear the gospel from Christ. He needed to hear this word of life. And so Christ, he emphasizes three times, verses 3, verse 5, verse 7, of the need of a rebirth. Not the need of religious service or works of charity or financial donations or having the length of your tassels just right or whatever it would be for a Pharisee, but the need to be born again of the Spirit of God. And then he moves on, having said that he says that it's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God in regenerating a soul. And then Nicodemus, he still doesn't understand. He hasn't studied with a believing heart, shall we say, the prophet Ezekiel and other Old Testament prophecies. And so Christ, here being so gracious and patient as he is, as we considered this morning, that God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and we see him here being exactly that to Nicodemus, he continues to illuminate him on the gospel and makes it very clear that this gospel is not of man, but it's from heaven, and that he is a witness of this gospel from heaven. It is a divine gospel, and it is therefore, and he is therefore, to be fully trusted and to be fully believed. He even adds in, almost like an aside, that I am divinity sitting on the throne in heaven at this very moment. And then Christ takes Nicodemus to the cross. He takes him to the cross in the wilderness. The cross, the staff upon which the serpent was lifted up, a cross which points to the cross of Calvary. That cross which was yet to take place historically here. And he makes it very clear that whoever believes in the work of the cross and whoever believes on the Savior of the cross shall be saved. And so again, as we had in verses 3 and 5 and 7 on the need, the absolute must of being born again, of being created within, recreated within, being born again by the Spirit of God, he now makes it very clear three times the need of faith unto salvation in verses 15, 16 and 18. That you must believe on him to be delivered from eternal destruction. So we have this emphasis a very clear emphasis. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And you must believe on me, lest you perish. Believe on me, lest you perish. Believe on me, Nicodemus, lest you perish. And so nowhere does Christ then confirm or encourage Nicodemus or you this evening, and saying your works, your intentions, your best wishes, your religion are good enough. They're not good enough. They're not good enough. On the contrary, you must be born again of the Spirit of God, and you must believe on the Son of God. If you take away anything from this meeting this evening, you must be born again of the Spirit of God. You must believe on the Son of God. Why? Why must you do these things? Because God will judge you for all your sins. And while it is this case that not all sins are as equally as evil as others, all sins are this, they are all evil. Even the so-called white lie is evil. It's untruth. And so there are sins that are greater than other sins, although all sins are evil. And yet one of the greatest sins that we are confronted with in the Bible is this. Is of not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most heinous of sins, one of the worst of sins. It is the worst of sins in many ways. For your own soul. John 3 and verse 16. It's a text that most evangelical Christians know, and I trust can recite, and most Christian children should know this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then we have in that same verse the essence of this, that belief in the only begotten Son leads to eternal life, but unbelief in the only begotten Son leads to everlasting destruction. There are things in life which are black and white, which are yes and no. And the gospel is one of them. And so let us examine from the words of Christ, with the Lord's gracious help this evening, the wickedness of unbelief. The wickedness of unbelief. And I'd like to take you immediately, not into verse 18, but verses 19 and 20, and let us see Christ's own description of unbelief. See his description of unbelief. Within two verses, we will not have a full Encyclopedia Britannica on unbelief, but we will learn a lot from the precious words of Christ. The description of unbelief in verses 19 and 20. And we see unbelief described in two ways in these verses. So firstly, we see in verse 19, we see the love of darkness. The love of darkness. Remember this, this is not just some darkness to turn off the lights and you have a migraine and you just need some peace and quiet. This is not some peaceful darkness to help you sleep. This is spiritual and moral wickedness. The darkness of hell. Hell is dark. The darkness of Satan. The darkness of the worst corruption. That the love of that darkness. John 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, speaking of Jesus, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So however decent and clean living and religious and charitable or good to your fellow man that you think you are, your self-assessment is wrong. Nicodemus' self-assessment was wrong. There he was, a man of good standing in society. You would appear, he's called a teacher. He's called a ruler. He's of the higher orders. He's a man of authority, religious and civil. But that idea that he may have had of himself, no doubt he did have of himself, because that whole of that Pharisaical religion and what we have today in rabbinical Judaism is all about bribing God with what you've done and what you haven't done, of seeking God to look down upon you and consider your good and your holy, and their constant use of the word merit to earn something with God. But when you have this self-assessment, that the things that you do and the person that you are somehow good, somehow acceptable with God, the Bible would call that, in its many different ways and different ways and phrases, they would call that delusional blindness. You're deluded to think that of yourself, and there's a blindness in you concerning yourself. If you were to think yourself morally good before God. Now, on the outside, many people, we all can, to some degree, keep up appearances. We can have our heart broken, and yet someone says, "How are you keeping it?" And a smile appears on the face. Oh, yeah, not too bad. If only they knew. But we can keep up appearances in less righteous ways. I'm not saying that was particularly righteous, but God always sees deeper than the mask. God sees deeper than the pretense or the wishful thinking. God sees right into the heart, deep into the heart, deeper than anyone can look. And we know that. That's what Jeremiah says in chapter 19. You know, the heart is deceitfully wicked, and it's wicked above all things. Who can know it? Well, no one, but God knows it. So God sees deeper than the public persona. He sees deeper than the robes and the learning of Nicodemus. And God sees that lie that's in the world, the lie that says that we're all deep down basically good people. We're all deep down. It must be very deep down. It must be so deep down that it never comes out to say hello, because if you look at the world, you do not see the fruit of that deep down goodness. You consider the anger, the wrath, the irritation. Just as you drive around Calgary, you see that people are so quickly irritated, annoyed, beeping the horn, revving the engines, being aggressive and unfriendly to other users of the road. That's what you see in society, and you see the lies, and you see the lust, and you see and you see all sorts of things that come forth from this heart, from this inner man. That disproves the idea that deep down we're all really good. Because if that was the case, holiness would come forth, goodness, patience, kindness, nothing else would come out. But that is not what comes out. Instead of all those things that we may know about ourselves and we surely see in people in the world, other things come out of our desires and our deeds and out of our mouths. And our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is speaking to us directly in chapter 3, He knows. He knows so much about what is deep down. And let us seek what He says again in Mark 7 and verse 21 to 23. And this is Jesus, who knows every man's heart. This is what He sees. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." The Lord Jesus does not pull his punches. He knows your heart. Our deeds and our desires are dark, because the heart is dark. And notice with me that the word that we see there in verse 19, that there is a word that's used concerning darkness. It says, "And men loved darkness." Loved darkness. That's the Greek word that means unconditional love. That's that strong word when we consider God's love towards us. He's saying wicked, unrepentant sinners have an unconditional love relationship with sin. They love it. And although everyone's experience in the unrepentant sinner's experience, in life's experience of the curse and the disappointment and the lie of sin is proved again and again, time after time, and yet it seems that the sinner forgives it and moves on to a different type of sin and keeps on loving sin, loving it unconditionally. So by nature you prefer spiritual darkness to spiritual light, he says. Because the deeds, the things you do, are evil. Because their deeds were evil. And the Lord does not use the word mistake. He does not use the word bad choice. He doesn't talk about your upbringing, or your social circumstances, or the socio-economical group that you were born into. Gives no one else the blame. He says, your sins are evil. He's not mincing his words. He says, and of course when he says men, he's speaking of girls and boys and men and women. When he says the deeds are evil, all deeds. We're all by nature wickedly corrupt and moral and love it. And love it. The love of darkness is then contrasted in verse 20 with the hatred of the light. That's an expression of the love of darkness, of course. Because you love darkness, there is a hatred of light. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That is, exposed, be revealed, be made manifest. And so to be tested. You know, it reminds me when I consider this, and I think that, no, they do not come to the light because they're afraid of the light. They don't want their deeds to be seen of the light. If you've ever been unfortunate enough to be in a building where there are cockroaches, and you turn on the light, and there's a scurrying away under the units, under the whatever, into the corners and into the cracks in the walls. In the same way, the cockroaches, they flee light. Or when we were considering Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verses 7 and 8 and 9, and they heard the voice of God walking in the darkness, what did they do? Just like the cockroaches. There's the light, there's the voice, and they scurry. They flee, they hide themselves amongst the trees. For this reason, for everyone that doeth evil, Adam and Eve, hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so here we have the light of the truth, and what we have tonight, it shines in the dark places in our lives, and this word, it exposes sin, it exposes hypocrisy and self-righteousness, it exposes false professions. And it also exposes bosom sins in different places and in different ways, and as the Spirit is pleased to personally apply it. But that's what it is. It is the light. He is the light. And the gospel is light. A spiritual and moral light shining in the darkness. That's why the world hates the gospel. There have been times throughout history when the world has been happy with the word I like to use, churchianity. We saw that even when Christianity, after 305, in the 300s, when Constantine the Great became emperor, and Christianity was no longer illegal. It wasn't the official religion under him, but it was no longer illegal. But he professed faith, and his wife professed faith, and so it became very fashionable to go to church. And just thinking back to the Victorian times, it was very normal in Victorian times that a high percentage of the population would attend church. And yet, they didn't come to the light. They're quite happy to have religion. They're quite happy to have that religious mask. They're quite happy to do as other people do, but they do not truly come to the light. They do not come to the light. They think that this religion and this ritual will do me well, but it won't. It won't. The sinner has a fear of reproof, the Lord says. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. They don't want to be tested. They don't want to be found out. They don't want this at all because if they are so sinfully pride-filled, they won't accept reproof. They won't accept correction. And so the world is against Christ because Christ shines a light on their hypocrisy. It shines a light on our hypocrisy. It shines the truth into lie and darkness and deceit. And so as I was mentioning, I'd lost my track, is that throughout the years and throughout the centuries, that has been the case, that the churchianity has been acceptable, but the preaching of the gospel has always been the sticking point, has always been the irritating factor, has always been that which has been condemned or ignored, mocked. I know, and as we see throughout the whole world in increasing measure in various places, persecuted. They will not accept rebuke or correction from Jesus Christ or from his followers. But notice this and take heed of it. You who are here listening to this message, this clear message that you who are an unrepentant and an unconverted sinner, remember this from what we've just been looking at now, is that the Lord sees right through you. We can look on the outside and we can be fooled. The elders can be fooled. The deacons can be fooled. We can all be fooled. But God is never fooled. God knows what you do at home, on your own, in your own room. He knows what thoughts and desires. He knows what websites you visit. He knows what you do and where you look at on the street. He knows all about you. And he knows this full well, that deep down you love darkness and that you hate the light. A very sharp and a very telling description of unbelief. But then the Lord goes on to describe not only unbelief, but then the damnation that is owing to this unbelief. There is a damnation, that there is a result of it. There's always a cause and effect in life. Always a cause and effect of anything. You have a glass of water and you knock it off. The effect is spilt water and smashed glass. There is a cause and then there's the effect. In everything that we do, every word that we say, in many ways, has an effect upon the hearer or even upon ourselves. Now, the word that we see here as we read this verse, in verse 19, and this is the condemnation. And he says also here in verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So those, that word there, condemned and condemnation, they come from a word that means judgment. So you're judged, condemned, and related to those words is the word damned. Damned and damnation are all related. Essentially, it's all the same word in the Greek and even in English. We just apply it in different ways. To condemn someone, well, a legal condemnation, an eternal condemnation is the day of judgment, where the unrepentant sinner will be damned. And that's the area, that's the weight and the heaviness of the word that we really want to understand when he's talking about condemnation. It's not that God will look down upon you or slight your attempts. He's not speaking of this. He's talking about true damnation of the soul and ultimately of the body. And so we see in verse 18, we see the unbeliever's present reality. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But then he moves on to the unbeliever. But he that believeth not is condemned already. And then he describes what that unbelief is. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Christ again declares with infallible knowledge. We've just seen him. We've just read of him in Mark chapter 7, looking straight into the heart of every human being. Oh, and what a list, what a litany of sins and corruptions, he said. And again, now he speaks again of that which he knows, the human heart. And says, those that do not believe in him are already judged. Already judged. already condemned, already under the wrath of God. Why? For the heinous sin of unbelief in the only begotten Son. You say, well, the day of judgment hasn't taken place yet. But because of their unbelief in Jesus, they are condemned already. Specifically, they've rejected the Savior, that unbelief directed towards Him as the only Savior. There's no salvation if they don't have Him. If they don't have Him, they have no Savior. They have no peace with God. And that is the natural state of all outside of Christ by birth. To be born into condemnation. And we just considered the joy and the good news of a new birth, of a new addition to a family. And yet, because of a state of unbelief, there is condemnation before we are delivered from the sin of unbelief by the rebirth, the work of the Spirit. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says that very clearly. Paul, the apostle, speaking to the believers in Ephesus, and he says, speaking of the unbelief and the moral wickedness of the Gentiles, the unbelieving Gentiles, then says, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So by nature we're the children of wrath. Why? Because of unbelief in the only begotten Son. And so what this means to you, sinner, this evening, is that God has already judged you and your unbelief in the Son whom He has sent, the Son whom He has given. Unbelief of rejecting the gospel, of rejecting Christ. What does it mean then to reject Christ for your soul? Well, rejecting Him through that unbelief, by that saying no, you reject the complete forgiveness of all your sins. By rejecting Christ, you reject peace and reconciliation between you and your God. By rejecting Christ and not believing on Him, you reject the offer of everlasting life. And by unbelief, you forfeit, you lose the Savior. You lose your soul and body. And it is a present reality. The present reality that the wrath of God remains forever upon the believer. That's what we read in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I mean, it's something that we need to hear. It's repeated so often in this chapter. And again, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So that is the unbeliever's present reality, but it also points to the unbeliever's future state. Just to emphasize it and bring it out even more, that we will understand, especially what verse 36 has just said. The future state is that he or she that does not believe on Jesus Christ shall not see life. Well, what would they see? They will see death. And death is everlasting destruction. It's not a one-off moment and you're gone. As we considered this morning, it is an eternal existence, but it's an eternal dying. For many people on this earth, as they come to the end of their life, death can be a painful thing. For those that have certain forms of cancer or whatever it might be, it can be a terribly painful thing. And it's only with the help of palliative medicine and modern pain-killing techniques and hefty painkillers like morphine or whatever that can be in some way lightened or eased. But the pain of death, of eternal death, will never be palliated. It will never be relieved. It will never be soothed, because it is a punishment. It is that wrath of God that abides upon this person. This is everlasting death, everlasting dying, everlasting being destroyed. So when the unrepentant sinner dies now, their body, yes, goes in the grave, but the soul goes straight into hell. And the soul feels and receives the punishment of God's wrath upon it. But when the final day of judgment comes, because remember, they're condemned already. That's why they go into hell, a death. They have to wait for how many years it is until the Lord brings the day of judgment. They're condemned already. But when we have that great and terrible day of the Lord, when he will come and judge, as he's made it very clear, for God sent not his Son 2,000 years ago to condemn the world. But as we read in John 5, Jesus Christ is the coming judge. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Chapter 5 and verse 22. And so when the judgment comes, when the wicked are resurrected into their bodies, which are made fit for eternal destruction, that the wrath of God and the pain and the corruption and the worm that eateth away in the middle, the fire that burns and the teeth that are gritted in pain, and all these other words of imagery that the Lord uses. And he doesn't go into gross detail, but he gives enough points for us to realize this is terrible. Sinner, don't go there. Don't even think of going there. Don't play with this. Because then it will be the second and the everlasting death in an eternal punishment. That's what he says, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, not have that eternal perishing. And then they and their bodies will be cast, and hell itself and death and the devil and everything that is against God will go into that lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there's a list of those, as we've considered the list of those heart sins that Christ said. And what were the list of those that would go in? The fearful, the unbelieving. Isn't that what Christ is speaking about this evening? The unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Now you might be able to say of a number of those, I've never done any of those, but everybody's lied. Let God be true and every man a liar. And what does it say here? They shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that's what's really pointed to in verse 36 when it says at the very end of the chapter, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God's wrath, God's indignation, God's burning fury against wickedness, against evil, against unrepentant sinners who've never sorrowed over their sin, who've never sorrowed over the fact that God, who is good and kind and merciful and has given them every single blessing in this life, has shown great long-suffering towards them, that they've never repented towards him. They've never shown sorrow. They've never said sorry. And so, that wrath, that righteous wrath, that terrible wrath, that wrath to be feared wrath is poured out non-stop. Believer, what have we been saved from? Sinner, what must you be saved from? But this word here, abideth, it's a present continuous tense. It's as technical as I'm going to get. It's constantly, always abiding, always remaining. It's not stopping. It is a future, eternal truth that the wrath of God abideth on him. Present condemnation, future damnation because of your unbelief in the only begotten Son of God. Which then brings us, having seen the description of unbelief and the damnation owing to unbelief, we see the deliverance from unbelief. For there is deliverance. There is much bad news, but now there's good news. There's wonderful news, delightful news. There's light. We've been looking in the darkness of man, who he is. We've looked at the darkness of man's heart. We've seen the darkness of the punishment, the wrath, the righteous anger of God upon that darkness. But now let us see that light that shines in a dark place. Let us hear something of the gospel and something of what Jesus promises to those that will repent, that will believe, because there is a perfect and a full deliverance from the wicked sin of unbelief. There is a way out of this condemnation. There's a way out of the wrath of God. Out of the wrath of God into peace with God. And this is, as Christ says, as he repeatedly says, and as John the Baptist in the later part of John chapter 3 himself gives witness, it is simply by putting all your trust in Jesus Christ. In putting your trust in him to bring you into that place of eternal security, of him taking your sins from you, of him even taking away that sin of unbelief away from you, of him cleansing you, that heart that he describes, that he will change that heart. They're no longer full of lasciviousness and covetousness and murders and hatred, but a new heart will be granted to you by Jesus Christ, by faith in him. That faith latching hold on him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, trusting him. Because then we understand what he says there in beginning of verse 18, he that believeth on him, or Christ could have said, he that believeth on me, but he's describing the Father's work of sending the Son. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That is what Romans 8 and verse 1 teaches us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. None. No damnation. No judgment. No damning sin. No wrath that damns. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as we read in that final verse of the call to worship this evening, John 5 and verse 24, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So all these verses that we've read in John 3 are constantly pointing to the fact that we must believe. Believe on what? Well, the believe on the person of faith. For there is a person of faith in whom we're to have faith. And so we could read again and read verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, 18, verse 21, just in that little section where we're looking at here, and they point clearly to the person in whom we are to have faith. Not yourself, but in the only begotten Son of God. Making it very clear, right? We're to put our hope and our desires in a divine person, the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only way of escaping that eternal damnation, of having that unbelief removed and having all our sins forgiven us. He alone is the one that has been given to save you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and nobody else. No other person in whom we are to believe. No other way of salvation. He alone can remove all the condemnation. He can remove tonight the present condemnation, and therefore all future condemnation has been removed by him, by faith in him. Christ is able to save anyone to the uttermost. But are you willing to be saved by him? And that for many is the rub, because of what Jesus said. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and therefore you do not come to the light, which is coming to Jesus. The person of faith demands the practice of faith, which is this, because faith is not, as I've mentioned before and I'll say again, it is not some vague, ethereal, tenuous concept that you hear of in the world. You've got to have faith. What do you mean you've got to have faith? Yeah, faith in yourself. No. Faith in something? No. Faith in someone? Yes. Faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Faith is this, it's putting your wholehearted trust in Jesus Christ. Now and forever. It's trusting in Him, trusting what He says, trusting His Word. Trusting those promises, believing those warnings. And if you do that, then you'll begin to trust His work. Because He said, believe on Me and you shall be saved. And how has He saved us? By hanging on that cross and dying for the sinner's sin in their place. So we trust His word, we trust His work, and we trust His way. And His way is often on our knees, following Him all the days of our lives. It's not making a decision and then going back into the world. It's falling before the cross of Jesus now, and shall we say, in your heart, staying there. You follow Christ. You follow Him all the days of your life, and you follow Him all the way to glory. And your obedience to the call of the gospel to repent and believe is the first and decisive act of this faith. God says, repent and believe on the Son. And you do so. You have believed. You've shown that belief. You've exercised that belief. And you will go, as Christ has said, and as John says, you will go from death to life, eternal life, for the repentant sinner, for the obedient sinner, for the believing sinner, begins immediately. And it begins with a wonderful and a new relationship with God. And like with every relationship, a beginning relationship, there's much that's not known, there's much that's not understood, but the more we spend time with that new relationship, with that new person in that relationship, we will slowly get to know them better, and more and more He knows us, of course, through and through, which is not always a good thing, but it is. And so we have this new relationship. And this is life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so in closing, let me, having spoken about the wickedness of unbelief, how unbelief in Jesus Christ is a dreadful thing, it's a damnable thing, there are certain forms of unbelief I would like to encourage. Unbelief in yourself. To have unbelief in your own ideas and have unbelief in the world's philosophies and have unbelief in your own ideas and your own ability to please God outside of Jesus Christ. Please have unbelief in that and have unbelief in any other way of salvation except the cross of Calvary. But if you do remain unrepentant, if you will not repent of your sin and believe on Christ, and those two are one thing, or one act of faith, then Christ declares, He declares that you're rejecting Him and you're rejecting His blood by these words, and that your own unbelief declares that you are condemned already, that you will perish, you will suffer eternal punishment for all your sins. These are solemn matters. These are difficult things to hear and then to take in. And it's so easy then when we hear difficult things in life just to ignore them. There's a big bill that we've been expecting and it comes in and we might just leave it under the front doormat for a few weeks and just forget about it. It's still there. Payment must still be made. It must still be dealt with. Oh, we've had to go to the doctors for a test, and then we get a phone call from the doctor's practice. Can you come in? And the doctor wants to speak to you about your results. And yeah, I haven't got time this week. I'll ring back. Again, it's so easy when we hear difficult or we're fearful of difficult news to ignore it, to put it to one side. And the Lord in his word has not pulled any punches tonight. But of all the things that you should not put to one side, that you should not slip under the doormat of your heart, should not just ignore and hope for the best, because there is no best outside of Jesus Christ, is now is not the time, but now is the time, by God's grace, to hear the gospel, to hear these frightful words and yet these wonderful words of promise, and believe on the only begotten Son of God, and to take the gospel, to take Jesus, to take your soul seriously. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Therefore, believe on the Son. Have that condemnation and guilt removed from off your shoulders forever. Not just for tonight, not just for an evening's good feeling, but forever. Why perish? Why die forever? Why remain under the wrath of God when you can know God's goodness and God's love and God's Savior forever and ever? Repent, believe on the Son, and be miraculously saved. Amen. Let us pray to that effect this evening. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the gospel, the good news. Oh, Lord, how we have all been trapped by the chains of unbelief and pride that would not repent and believe. And Lord, we've heard this truth tonight that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are condemned already. And Lord, it is the default. All outside of Christ are already damned. And Lord, we who are thine own, we give thee thanks for having caused us to no longer be disbelieving, but believing. Lord, thou hast done it in us. None of us have done anything that is good in thy sight, but Jesus has done it all. And then thou hast come in our lives and caused us to believe. So, Lord, we pray, cause others to believe tonight. Humble. Many, O Lord. And cause them to call upon Jesus, trusting in him, hoping on him, obeying him. And if thou doest it, Lord, if thou turnest us, we shall be turned. If thou convertest the sinner, he or she shall be converted. And we do pray, Lord, that thou wilt do so, that thou wilt take thy word and cause it to be an everlasting blessing in the sinner's heart and causing them to become a saint of Christ. O Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us, we pray. Have mercy, our God. Lord, remember those refreshments that we hope to enjoy after this service. We pray for thy blessing upon them. We thank thee for them. All good and perfect gifts come from thee. And we see the many blessings. We don't always count them one by one. But Lord, to thee must be all the praise and thanksgiving. Lord, bless that time of food and fellowship together. Oh, hear our prayers for the only begotten's namesake. Amen. Receive the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.